Anyone not get a paper? Okay. So last time we looked at the biblical model, looking at Jeremiah 17 to really set the playing field for what we're going to talk about now, which is practically how do we get rid of sin in our lives? How do we put sin to death? And a couple of resources that are incredibly helpful for me in preparing this, but also might be helpful for you, are How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. And then Tim Chester also wrote a book, You Can Change. So How People Change by Tim Lane and Paul Tripp. You Can Change by Tim Chester. And then I will refer to one other speaker, author, partway through. So how do we actually put sin to death in our lives? Because that does not come easy, does it? If you've ever tried to put sin to death, you recognize that it's not as simple as don't do this. In fact, I had a friend in Germany that was very helpful. He said, the more you say, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, the more you're actually pushing that thought and that temptation deeper into you, and it's causing you to think about it even more. So it's not really helping you by telling yourself not to do this. It doesn't actually bring the kind of change that we're looking for. And so to bring the kind of change that we're looking for, we have to go back to Jeremiah 17, where we saw the two trees. We see commonalities between the trees, and we also see differences. The commonalities are that both are trees. The commonalities are that they both produced a fruit. The commonalities are that they both sat underneath the sun. The difference was, though, what they were connected to resulted in the kind of fruit that they actually produced, whether it was good fruit to use and to eat, or whether the fruit was actually death and decay in its own branches. And so we have to imagine this in our own lives. One of the best ways to do that is just imagine this tree in wherever, you know, this tree, and as the sun hits it, our leaves will either produce and be green or they will die. And those are the images of whether we trust in man or whether we trust in ourselves. And Tripp and Lane, in their book, describe this in four layers. And so I just kind of want to walk through these four layers. The first layer is the heat. So if you're going to draw a picture, I wish I could draw a picture right now. Well, you don't wish I could draw a picture. But if you were to draw a picture, you can kind of just draw a tree in the middle, and you can draw a sun up above and the heat from the sun coming down on the tree. And the heat is really the situations in life. Those are the difficulties that arise. Those are the temptations that happen. Those can even be the blessings that happen. Blessings can also be a form of temptation, causing us to wander from the ways of God. But at this point, as the heat comes from the sun, there's nothing sinful that we have done in that moment. Rather, in that moment, the question simply is, what is the situation? As we go through the other stages, you'll realize why this is very important. Often, we don't start here, but we have to back up to here to be able to understand. From this point, typically, if we're going to actually deal with our sin, what typically happens is the tree, as the heat hits it, the tree begins to produce thorns. That's what Tripp and Lane call are the next stage, which is the thorns. Those are the ungodly responses to situations. Those are the behaviors that are driving your heart and the consequences of those behaviors. That's typically what you see. You get angry at somebody on the road, that's the thorn. The heat was somebody cut you off. The thorn was that you got angry. And then you can start to do deeper heart level work. And at this point, you're simply going to ask yourself, how am I reacting to the situation? What am I wanting in that moment? And what am I believing about God and about myself in that moment? So if we put these two things together, how we deal with sin is typically this. You have something that's sinful in your life. Again, maybe you yelled at the driver in front of you, and that's the thorns that are coming out of you. Your heart is angry. You are shouting obscenities at the driver. And in that moment, what we need to do is we need to actually push pause and say, whoa, time out. The fruit that I've produced are obscenities and anger. There's two things that I need to observe. I need to observe the heat. What actually happened? Somebody cut me off. Them cutting you off is not sinfulness to you. It's their sin, but it's not your sin. Your sin happened when you began to be angry and shout obscenities at them. Everybody could experience being cut off. Some of us might experience being cut off and think, well, that kind of stunk, but I'll go on with life. Others of us in that moment get angry. The question is to understand the situation and all that's surrounding the situation, understand how you're responding to the situation, and then you can actually begin to dig deeper and say, why did I actually respond in that way? That's a question that when you're thinking about your sin, you should really be digging down and saying, why did I respond that way? What was I trusting in? What was I looking for? What do I think I deserved? What did I want in that moment and did not get? And ultimately, all of these questions are getting at that root issue of what am I trusting in? Maybe I shouted obscenities because they cut me off, and the reason that I'm frustrated that they cut me off is actually not because of driving, but because of pressures in the rest of my life. Or maybe that's a microcosm of how I feel what other people in life are doing. And there's something deeper driving that. Dick Keyes, who is a British pastor, says that all of our sin can really be placed into four buckets, if you will, in which he calls idols, source idols. And as we begin to think about what are the things that we're trusting in, we need to go deep enough and go far enough asking ourselves, why did I respond that way? And ultimately look at these four buckets and say, which one was I wanting in that moment? And the four buckets that he describes, or the four kinds of idols he describes, the first is power. Okay, power is where you desire to be stronger or to be better or to be more successful than anyone else at all costs. It drives you to always be first. So maybe you got cut off on the road and you got upset because now that person is ahead of you and gets to the next traffic light before you. And that feels like a loss. For others of us, it's comfort. We desire protection and we desire security. And so we want ease, we want privacy, we don't want stress. So for us in that moment, as the person cuts us off, what that did for me is I had to jam on my brakes, and now it made me tense. and it made my life a little bit more difficult. I was just enjoying a drive, and they cut me off, and now my drive is messed up. And it added stress to my life. And in that moment, the reason why I shouted was because ultimately I was wanting comfort. And that idol of comfort was toppled over. The third idol that we see is the idol of approval. This is where we want others to like us. We want others to respect us. We want others to think highly of us. So go back to the driving situation. You're on the road. Somebody cuts you off. And you're shouting at them. You're very frustrated. And you start to think, what am I trusting in? What is that really saying about me? What am I believing in that moment as to why I'm so angry? And we're praying and we're asking the Lord to open our eyes. And what we begin to realize is that when that person cut me off, I felt as if they were saying, I don't know how to drive. Or I wasn't driving fast enough or to your liking. And that made me feel very uncomfortable and made me feel very invalued or without value. And so I began to be annoyed and angry. And then the last one is control. This is where we want certainty and we want standards and we want discipline in life. We want to know what's going to happen and all the steps that's going to happen to get there. And so when that person cuts me off, my plan has been somewhat changed or altered. And so now, again, I'm angry and annoyed. So if you just pause here, you can see that, let's face it, we all get cut off on the road. Something that's a normal situation that happens. One day you're driving, you get cut off on the road, and you're like, okay, whatever, they must be in a more of a hurry than I am. And another day you get cut off, and you're like, ah! And it's in that moment that we have to begin to say, why did I respond with such angst and anger? And when we drill down, we begin to question, okay, why did I respond that way? What was I hoping for? Why did it make me mad? What am I ultimately trusting in? Then we get to these four buckets and we begin to cycle through them and say, ultimately, which one was I longing for? Sometimes we're a mixture of more than one. By and large, we have a propensity to one. Not always dealing with that one, but that might be more of a propensity that if we were to take stock of our entire life, one would have more tally marks than the others. So that's telling to us of what part of the gospel we need to hear and how we can begin to overcome that. But before we even begin to believe the gospel and overcome it, we have to understand what thing we're ultimately hoping and trusting in that keeps us from running to Jesus. Because it's at this point, once we've identified it, whether it's power, it's comfort, it's approval, or it's control, whichever one you have identified, at that point, that's when we need to run back to the cross. And we need to remind ourselves the truth of Jesus Christ. We need to be that second tree that has its roots shooting out to the stream and to the water so that life can be breathed back into us. And so at this point, we identify the idol and we begin to confess that to the Lord. But then we look to the cross of Christ and we begin to allow the cross of Christ to remind us of the truth of God so that we can put off and put on. So how does that actually happen? It happens by knowing four truths that allow us to put to death these idols and begin to walk in the way of Jesus Christ. And the first truth that we need to understand is that God is great. You might be thinking, well, what does that have to do with anything? God is great, so I don't have to be in control. If in that moment the person cuts you off and the whole angst in you is driven by a desire for control, we need to confess that. And the aspect of the gospel isn't just Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, okay, now I go live my life. We actually have to see the perspective of the gospel that would really bring change and transformation to our hearts. And the perspective of the gospel in that moment is that God is great, and so I don't have to be in control. Well, how does that happen? Or rather, how do we see that play out? We see that when Jesus is there hanging on the cross, the wrath of God is poured out on him, humanity is shouting at him, humanity wants him dead, and in that moment, it feels as if the whole world and the whole cosmos is out of control. And yet what actually happens? We read in Acts 2 that scene is not chaos and it's not out of control, but it's actually God's plan to bring about the salvation of mankind. So even in the most dark day possible, the Savior of the world dying and God seemingly like he's out of control, God proves that he's actually in control. Because as Jesus dies, he dies for sin and he comes back to life, proving that God had a greater plan that he was working, and that greater plan we now can trust in that moment when that person cuts us off. I don't have to be in control right now. God is. And I know that God is, because all I have to do is look at the darkest day and see that even then he was in control. If he's in control then, he's in control now. So I can begin to trust that truth and cling to that truth today. The second truth that we see is that God is glorious. And if God is glorious, then we don't need our own glory and we don't need our own power. Our striving for power is really a striving for our own glory. And so in that moment when the person cuts us off and we are upset because they got to light before us, or they got ahead of us, or somehow they bypassed the train and now we're stuck behind it, and we feel like we've lost, all we need to do is just turn back to the cross and see that in this dark day in which it feels as if God is utterly unglorious, without power, in reality, his power is on display because the sin of us is paid for, and Christ rises from the dead, conquering sin and conquering death. And so the greatest enemy, the greatest competitor for our lives, which is sin and Satan, is defeated by Christ. In that moment, we want a victory, and that victory is elusive. All we have to do is turn back to Jesus and realize we have an eternal victory in Christ. And so we need to cling to that. And you might think, well, how does that work when I'm driving? Well, again, maybe it's not being cut off and wanting to be in front, but don't you even remember as kids having to line up in the school line and wanting to cut everybody off because you wanted to be the first one in line? Or at the grocery store, you see that person with their cart and you're quickly rushing up there because you don't want them in front of you. You got to be first. And it's hard for you to pull back and say, no, you go ahead. Even though you've got 1,000 items in your cart, you go ahead. And to pull back, because in that moment, we feel the drive to be first. And what we see on the cross is that Christ is first, not just now, but forever. And so we can rest in his power. Third truth is that God is good. And so we don't need to long for comfort here. This is probably one of deeper truths that we need to constantly be reminded of. As we look to the world for comfort, it is easy for us to think and strive for more and more and more, and yet it is so elusive. And so, again, we're driving, someone cuts us off, and they just caused a bunch of stress, and so that drives me to anger and frustration. And in that moment, we're longing for that comfort. We're longing for that easy drive. We're longing for that good afternoon where everything is on time and everything goes as planned and there's no hiccups in life and in schedule because I don't want the stress from that. And we're looking for comfort. But if we turn back to the cross of Christ, we realize that the comfort that we're looking for is very temporary. It's very fleeting. We're comfortable for 5 seconds, and then that phone rings, and all of a sudden, our whole life is flipped upside down. But if we turn back to the cross of Christ, we realize that no matter what happens, we are given eternal security and comfort. That no phone call can change our eternity. No phone call can change the fact that Jesus promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, and we know that to be true because if he can conquer sin, and he can conquer Satan, and he can conquer the grave, then he can break through any barrier that is around us that we would think is keeping God from us. And so we just need to look at the dying and rising Christ and to remember the comfort that he gives to those who feel broken, and the comfort that we receive by him diverting the wrath of God, and to be reminded in that moment, I'm just looking at temporary comfort when I'm really being promised eternal comfort. Fourth truth is that God is gracious. So we don't need the approval of others. God is gracious, so we don't need the approval from others. I don't need you to respect me. I don't need you to like me. And so I don't have to lash out at you when you don't give that to me, because ultimately, as Jesus dies on the cross and as he rises from the dead, we are, by faith in Jesus, adopted into the family of God and called sons and daughters of the Most High God, and there's nothing that can take that status and that identity away from us. There's nothing that can take away the Father's love from us in that moment and forever. And so as we are longing for approval, maybe we lash out because somebody is disapproving of what we have done, and so we get cranky or get annoyed at them. What we can actually do is we can look back to the cross and say, it doesn't matter what they say, I'm secure in Christ. He loves me. He cares for me. He calls me his own. My eternity is for sure. Okay, now I can engage that critique. I can engage that comment from another and no longer seeking their approval, but rather seeking to love, seeking to understand, and seeking to care. So taking that and putting that back into our imaginary tree, if we start to look at that again, the heat comes, that's the situation of life, and so often we produce thorns, and so we get angry, we get frustrated, we get catty with people, we speak ill things, we gossip, slander, whatever the sinfulness is. When we begin to drive deeper behind it and look at what we're trusting in, we see these four categories of what we might be trusting in. And in that moment, we confess where we're turning away from God to find our approval, away from God to find comfort, away from God to find control, and away from God to find power. And we confess that. And then we turn our hearts to Jesus Christ, and we remind ourselves that ultimately power, comfort, approval, and control come only from Jesus Christ. And it's at that moment when we begin to shift from producing thorns to actually producing fruit. And it's in that moment that we have to confess the way we view ourselves, the way we view God, the way we view the world. And we actually have to preach or teach ourselves again the truth of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways we do that is we find scripture that can renew our mind in Jesus Christ. We take our thoughts captive. We take this captive. We confess it. That's wrong. Remind me of the truth of Jesus. And then we find a verse that reminds us of the truth of Jesus and renews our mind so that we can begin to walk in newness of life. Now, this is often the hardest part. Like, where do we go to find that scripture? Often I find the way I find that scripture is I just read the Bible daily and trust the Lord to give me that scripture. 9 times out of 10, which might actually be a low number, the scripture I need for that day just so happened in God's providence to be the one I read that morning. You would be surprised. So many times I'm in a meeting and people are like, oh, how did you know to use that scripture to speak to me? And I'm like, because I read it this morning. And it impacted my own heart. And I just gave you what I had. I'm not smart. I just gave you what I had. And so often that's exactly what we need to be able to remind ourselves of the truth of God is we just need a daily diet of God's word, pleading with him to open our eyes so that when we make this transition to confess and turn from our sin, to trust in the truth of Jesus, often just the scripture from that day can just reinforce that truth of Jesus. And it's at that moment we begin to look at fruit and we begin to produce fruit in our life. So how does that happen? Again, to produce fruit, you need the heat, don't you? Take away the heat, take away the sun, you can't produce the fruit. This is why it's so annoying to all of us, I wouldn't say most of us, I would say all of us, that we pray for patience. And God gives us situations in which we need to be patient. And then we're frustrated of like, ah, gosh, why did that happen? Well, what we're really praying for is that God would give us a pill that required no heat, no sun, no difficulty, nothing, that we could just swallow, and all of a sudden we'd have patience. No, the way in which you have patience is he puts you in a situation that challenges and tests your patience. Same thing. Any area in which we need to grow, often the Lord gives us this heated situation that causes us to have to choose. Am I going to choose sin or am I going to choose life with Christ? Am I going to trust in what I see and what I feel, or am I going to trust in the truth that I've now learned about Jesus Christ? And so the way in which we produce fruit is that we now, in this whole process, we begin to ask ourselves, what does repentance and faith look like? We begin to actively think about how the gospel should change our action, our attitude, and response. Let me say that again. We actively think about how the gospel should change our actions, our attitudes, and responses. We plan. We actually plan. And one of the ways that we can apply this is going back to our situation where we're cut off on the road and we get angry and we lash out obscenities. That moment, if we've walked through this process, should cause us to think, okay, this is a temptation for me, so I need to be prepared the next time I drive to respond differently. I need to make sure that I am thinking about what the right change and the right action would be the next time I drive. And so that might mean putting verses on your dash so that it reminds you. It might mean memorizing scripture. Okay, when words are many, transgression is not lacking. Okay, when I speak a lot, I sin a lot. Guard my mouth, okay? Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Okay. You know, you hide those deep in your heart so you can recall those in that moment. Sometimes it's we don't put ourselves in that moment again. If that particular road annoys you every single day, choose a different road. That's just an analogy. Maybe it's that particular person is just really hard for you. You probably need a season to just be careful if you're around that person. Unless you're married to them, then seek help. You need to be careful and thoughtful about how you're going to interact and enter into those situations, and also believe that the Holy Spirit gives you power to produce new life. So often, the reason why we continue to struggle with sin is because we believe Satan's lie that we're never going to get out of it. This is what I love about Jesus in the book of John. The disciples are essentially crying that Jesus is going to leave them because they're thinking, oh, look at what we're going to lose, our friend, the Messiah. Oh, and he says, it's better that I leave. Because if I leave, I'm going to ask the Father and he's going to send a helper to be with you. Do you see what he's doing in that moment? You're so excited that you want me next to you and you don't realize that if I leave, I'm going to be in you. And it's better to have my spirit in you than to have me next to you. And so often we fail at producing the fruit of godliness and righteousness because we are not walking by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're not trusting and depending upon the Spirit. And we do that by simply praying and asking the Lord to help us to walk by the Spirit. Do you do that? Do you pray, Lord, help me to walk by your Spirit today? That I would not walk in the ways of the flesh, but I would walk by the power of your Spirit today. Grant me the eyes to know how to do that. Grant me the ability to live that truth out each and every day. And as we tie ourselves back to the truth of God, and as we take that truth and take the power of the Spirit together and begin to think about how that changes our actions, our attitudes, and responses, we begin to produce fruit in those difficult situations. Because we can't take ourselves out of every single difficult situation. Even if you lived on the moon, it might just be you. But at that point, you still have one sinner that you still have to deal with, and that's you. And so we can't take ourselves out of those situations. We have to rather trust the Lord to transform us and to make us different, and we do that by knowing who he is. Titus tells us that the grace of God has appeared. In Titus 2, verses 11 to 15, he says that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. And it trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live upright, self-controlled, and godly lives, waiting for the blessed hope and appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to redeem us from all lawlessness and impurity so that we might be zealous for good works. It's the grace of God that awakens us and propels us, and it's the knowledge that Christ is going to return, those two colliding in our lives, that helps us to say, I don't want to do this, I want to live this way. And so we begin to put sin to death and produce the fruit of godliness. Now there's one last truth I want us to zero in on briefly as we close, and that is the spiritual battle. So all of this is great, but if we don't recognize that we are in a spiritual war, we are going to lose regularly. Because Satan and his demons are fighting us every single step of the way. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, if you look at Ephesians 6, 12, Paul tells us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul says, ultimately, the battle is not horizontal. The battle is with Satan and his demons, the cosmic forces at play. And so we have to admit that we sin because we have a sinful nature. We sin because the world is very alluring, but we also sin because the demonic realm is fighting against us. And how does the demonic realm fight against us? Well, if you just go back to Genesis chapter 3, you will see the way the demonic realm fights. It fights by telling you half-truths and lies. Genesis 3, you see Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam has been given this call to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes, and he comes to the woman. And as he comes to the woman, he begins to say, "Did God really say?" So he begins to question. He doesn't flat out come out full assault against what God said. He just begins to seep in some uncertainty about what God said. And he said, "Did God really say that you can't eat of that tree?" And the woman says, "Well, we can't eat or touch it." And then Satan reframes our thinking, reframes Eve's thinking in that moment. He says, I know the reason why. The reason why is because God knows that when you eat of that, you're going to become like God, knowing good and evil. God doesn't want you to be like him. He's holding out on you. So eat it. It's just a slight deception that Satan begins to assault Eve, and then Adam is standing right there doing nothing, not protecting, not fighting back, just allowing this sin to fester. And we see in John 8, 44 that Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. And he says that those who follow Satan, they're like their father. They too are people of lies. And so we got to recognize that we are in a spiritual battle. Even Paul experienced a spiritual battle in Acts 16 as he is ministering in Philippi. He is going around the whole community of Philippi sharing the gospel. And as he's doing that, this woman with a spirit of divination is in her. And she is calling out truth about who Paul is. But she's doing so in such an annoying way that it is preventing Paul from ministering the way in which he should. And so he calls out the evil spirit and casts the spirit out. And so what we learn from that story is that spiritual warfare is real, it is true, and we need to be awakened to its reality, that the more we want to grow, the more Satan and his minions want to stop us. Satan is going to lie to you, or probably it's not Satan, because he's limited by time, and he's limited by space, and he's not after everybody, he's probably not after any of us. He's probably after somebody else. It's one of his demons who's trying to convince us that we don't have time to work on our sin. It's not worth working on our sin, and so we should not even try to work on our sin. Church, we need to realize that Satan and his demons are utterly intelligent. They are not omniscient. They just study you and I so well, they know how to trick us into believing their lies and fall into sin and not fight it. Some of the common lies that we believe is that we think that we can do life on our own. We want to blame other people for our sin. We want to minimize our sin. We want to hide our sin. We hate sin's consequences more than we actually hate sin itself. And so we never really deal with sin. We just try to avoid the consequences that are around us. And these are all the lies that we're being told constantly to get us to not deal with our sin. Any group of people that come in from the outside, I share this story with. And I'm not sure if I've ever shared this story with us. In the 1700s, there was a man named Jonathan Edwards, who is the most well-known theologian in the United States, even to this day. He is the greatest theologian our nation has ever produced. He was a pastor in Northampton, Massachusetts, and then the remaining years of his life before he became president of Yale, he was a pastor to the Native Americans in Stockbridge, Massachusetts, in the western part of Massachusetts. Closer to the end of his life, he received a young man who was 27 at the time, a man by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd went to Yale. He was kicked out of Yale because he said the faculty had no more of a spiritual desire and love for God than the chair, and that caused him to get kicked out of Yale. And the result was that he could not actually go and pastor, but he had to become a missionary. And so at the age of, I think, 19 or 20, Brainerd went through the process of becoming a missionary to the Native Americans. And he went from, at the time, New Jersey and all the way into eastern Pennsylvania, and even came here to Sunbury and met Chief Shikellamy. I don't know if any of you know this story. So he actually came here and met Chief Shikellamy on a couple of times and asked Chief Shikellamy in the mid-1700s for permission to share the gospel here. He was connected to Jonathan Edwards because when he was 27, he contracted tuberculosis and went to live with Edwards, and Edwards' daughter, Jerusha, took care of him until he died. After he died, Edwards discovered this amazing journal that Brainerd kept regularly, discussing the ways in which God has worked and the ways in which he has ministered in primarily in New Jersey and eastern and central Pennsylvania. And Edwards published that journal, and that has been the key spark for missionaries like Adoram Judson, who left Britain, and I think Judson actually was an American, left and went across the world and shared the gospel, or people like William Carey to start the modern missions movement, because they read this man's journal and recognized his zeal for the Lord, and they were provoked to take the gospel outward. So why am I telling you that story? Because there's a single journal entry that I think has massive implications for us sitting here tonight. In that journal, Brainerd describes spending a night on an island in which the people were so pagan and so demonic that it was the worst night of his sleep, the worst night of sleep of his entire life, and it scared him. Do you know where that island is? It's about a mile that way. If you actually read his accounts of where he was at, who he had met, and where he slept that night, he's talking about Packer Island. Church, we need to be aware there is a much spiritual warfare in this area. And if we're going to fight sin, we need to be aware that Satan is ready with his arrows to take us out and to take our friends out. And so we cannot just act as if our sin doesn't matter, and we cannot just act as if our fighting our sin is easy and it's just me and my sin that I'm dealing with, we must actually realize that there is a cosmic war going on behind the scenes. And that I need the power of the Holy Spirit. I need the brothers and sisters of the Church of God to help me to fight sin. Spiritual warfare is true no matter where you go, but I can't help but to think of that story and think how blind we are. And it is massive here. And so may we be a people that are serious about our sin, not because it's some duty, but because it leads to the greatest delight and joy ever found, which is found in Jesus Christ. Let me pray, and if you want to ask questions afterwards, we can. So let me pray. Father, thank you for just the reminder that it is good to fight our sin. It is good to put it to death. It is good to be trained away from ungodliness towards righteousness and godly and upright and self-controlled living. It actually produces a great delight in us. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to see that our own sinful nature doesn't want that. And yet, there are many demonic forces that want to also prevent us from fighting our own sin. Help us as we so often get weary in that battle. Would you awaken our minds, awaken our hearts, grant us a zeal for good works that we might walk in your ways, Father. Help us. We are so needy. We pray in your name. Amen.